Would you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24? Ezekiel 24. I was going to finish Ezekiel this morning in a different way. But the thoughts that I had prepared to share will fit well with, I think, with what I'd like to say from this chapter, chapter 48, and then a couple of other verses in the New Testament. A really sad passage begins with verse number 15 of Ezekiel 24. It's pretty unexpected, actually. It's really no warning. God doesn't give Ezekiel any indication that anything's going to happen. Ezekiel would have been, as far as I can tell, early 30s when he was called to his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah was the youngest of the prophets. He would have been 14 when he was called. He called himself a Nahor. Lord, I'm only a Nahor, which is a word which means almost adolescent, but early teens at least would be the oldest. So he would have been the youngest of the major prophets. Isaiah would have been about 19 years old. Daniel much older because of his incarceration in Babylon. And Ezekiel about 30 when he was called, and now early 30s when this particular event occurs. So we're talking about a young man. Certainly mature as a man, but a young man nonetheless. We don't know much about his family other than what we're going to read right now. To me, it's startling. I can't imagine God asking, if he had have asked me to do this when I was early 30s, let alone now. In late 60s. But to come to Ezekiel and say this to him, and then what God expected of him, is just, for me, it's just out there. I can't get my head wrapped around it. But I want to make just a few remarks about it, and give encouragement from it. Though we can't understand everything that has gone in behind and around this passage. The word of the Lord, verse 15, Ezekiel 24, came to me, son of man, one of only two people in the Bible given that title. Now there are other sons of men, but only Ezekiel and Jesus were called the son of man. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Now, that's not a physical malady. It's not that he was going to use a stroke and take Ezekiel's wife. It's that with one stroke of my hand is the way it should read in the English text. With one stroke of my hand, I'm about to take away the delight of your eyes. Yet, you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. That's who are mourning. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening, my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. Wow. I can barely read that without being overcome by emotion. Just in anticipation of what it might have taken to do what God asked Ezekiel to do. I've often thought of this passage in terms of its pastoral setting, meaning for Ezekiel and his wife. I just wonder what breakfast would have been like on the day God said this to Ezekiel. You think they would have fought? Doubt it. Probably not a lot of words, because certainly he would have talked to his wife about it, what the Lord had said. What would Ezekiel have done, fellas? What would you do if it was your wife? I know sometimes we kind of come to church and we're kind of kicking each other under the chairs because we're squabbling and fussing with each other. But what would it be like if you got this message? So I've thought about all that stuff. And briefly, I'll have to say for myself, I can read this, say, okay, you need to do this, 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 and this, and be kind and loving and gracious and all of those things. And make it a morning to remember, not because of the argument over bacon, but the goodness that you have shown. Kindness, love. And I'm sure those kinds of familiar things had to go on because there were people just like us. Young people. It's a big deal. And I've struggled, like you, if you've spent much time in this passage. It's just one of those that when you're reading through the Bible, you look at it and just shoot your eyes open and you shake your head and say, wow, what just happened there? And to understand it is really a difficult challenge. I know for me, all the times I've read this and preached from it, I've usually been tempted, not in a bad way, but just in a preacher way, a teaching way, to look at it from this perspective, trying to understand God's purpose. And I've tried and tried to, okay, what's the purpose you want us to get out of this? What is God's purpose in this? And I think most of us, when something really big happens, we're trying to say, okay, what's God trying to say to me? What's he want me to get out of this? And what am I missing that he's wanting me to get? What did I do wrong? What's happening to us? These sorts of things, all in terms of purpose. Why is God doing that? Why? What's he have in his mind? But I think it might serve us better, rather than trying to find God's purpose in what he did here, to rather look at his person as he does this. You've heard the phrase, I've used it, you've seen it in little plaques and stuff. If you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. Have you heard that before? And actually, that's an encouragement to remind yourself that God is bigger than our events. And somehow in those events, rather than trying to figure out what's he trying to say to me, rather look at it in terms of what God is showing me about himself. So rather look at this passage not from what purpose does God have, but what's he show us about his person. Now I'd like to kind of, if I can, let me back up just a bit. When I'm preaching, when I'm studying to preach, I can say without equivocation, no one ever comes to mind. I don't preach, I don't prepare to preach, I don't teach, and then think about people sitting there, okay, Jamie's got to get this. I got to say something that Jamie gets this. I just don't do that. I think God wants me not to be that person. I can drive a nail until it's flush and beyond. And so I don't want to be that guy that someone comes to mind when I'm studying a passage. It just doesn't happen. And when I'm up here, I just don't see anybody when I'm preaching from a text. So if you think I'm preaching right to you, guess what? I'm not. But God may be. And so he may take some of the thoughts that are shared, and there are other preachers like this. I'm not unique in this. But just understand that I don't cherry pick my audience. I remember Charles Stanley preaching one time, and he told a story that he didn't obey this rule, but he prepared a sermon for a particular woman who was just a burr under his saddle. And he preached that morning, and as he was shaking people out, this is when the church was much smaller, he was shaking people out. She came by and shook his hand and said, "Pastor Stanley, that was a wonderful sermon, but it just didn't hit me." He took that as a challenge. Said, okay. So he went back to the study, sharpened his pencil, and he became a little more pointed right toward her. She went out that morning and said, "Pastor Stanley, that was a great sermon, but it just didn't hit me." So the third week, he said, "I'm zeroing in." He zeroed in just on her. And when she went out, "Pastor Stanley, that was a great sermon, but it just didn't hit me." To which he said, "Madam, if that didn't hit you, you were ducking." Don't worry about that here. I don't have anyone in mind, except this morning. I got Ben on my heart this morning. So you can listen in as I give some encouragement to a young preacher and his family. Ben, things aren't always going to go the way you think in your ministry. There's going to be some bad days. I remember in our first ministry, there were several preachers in town, and we decided to divide up the emergency calls from the hospital in town among the preachers. And so every preacher was on for 1 week. So whatever emergencies came on, doesn't matter if you knew the person or not, you went to the hospital. I was off on this particular week and got a call from a nurse there whom I knew, her husband, and her husband was a pastor. And he was the guy on call. She called me and said, "We have an emergency here." I said, "Okay, but isn't your husband on?" "Yeah, but I think you need to be the one to handle this." "Okay, who am I to argue with a nurse?" And so I went to the hospital, went to the particular room. There was a young man in there. He was in late 20s at that time. And he was writhing in bed. I mean, he was writhing. Uncontrollable. Unconsolable. And as a pastor, you're expected to go in and say something that counts. I mean, you're supposed to console a person who is unconsolable. And they'd given him as much medication as he could without knocking him out, and he was all over the bed, just rocking back and forth. So I walked in there, and I, you know, stood for a little while, and, you know, between sobs, he was able to get part of the story out. And as it happened, a friend of his had ETS from the service and was there coming to their house that night for supper. And this guy happened to be a farmer, and he was feeding down the road from his house. And he took his favorite tractor and was pulling a water wagon, actually, for a bunch of hogs. And it had a manure fork on the front. And his friend had asked for a privilege of riding his motorcycle. And it was a fast one. And he had taken it down the road, and this became a friend of mine. My friend did not know he was down the road. and he was crossing out of a wooded area to cross over to a hog pen. His friend didn't see him coming and hit the front of the manure fork at 85 miles an hour. We were picking up debris from the woods for a week after that. It just shattered everything. Killed him instantly, obviously. And all he could get out was, "I just killed my best friend." Things aren't always going to go the way you think. And we got to be ready for it. And this not only applies to Ben and Danielle, but applies to all of us. Life doesn't go the way we think. It just doesn't. It's not easy. I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade, but it is not easy to live life in a fallen world among fallen creatures among whom we are chief. But you live it. It doesn't go the way you think. Sometime I may write a devotional book. I don't know, but I'm thinking about it. Writing, "I think I missed that class in seminary." There are things that happen to you in ministry that you are not prepared for. I did not realize when I went to our first church that there were stipulations in the bylaws of the EMT, whatever, the emergency workers, ambulance company, that they could not pick up the body of a deceased person without the presence of a clergy. I didn't get the memo on that until I got a call from a gal in our church who was an EMT. She says, "Chuck, you got to accompany us today." I said, "I do." She says, "Yeah, we can't pick up this person, name this person, unless you're with us to verify that we haven't stolen anything in the room." I get that. I get that. The call was for an elderly lady who had died 4 days before. And pardon me, she had 19 cats. It's a really good thing I was born and raised and worked on a farm. There's not a class for that in seminary. I could tell you stories you would not believe. And they would be too severe in their explanation that you couldn't hear them. This is what's happening to Ezekiel. How do you receive these words? "God, this is not the way it's supposed to go." It's one thing to call me to prophetic ministry and take away maybe opportunities I have to do other things, but then to take my wife, that's just not fair. You know, I'd have been putting up an awful fight. The only way you can handle stuff like that is by thinking about God. And I want to suggest thinking about him in this way. Number one, he is a just rewarder. Now, don't think of that in terms of, you know, Ezekiel's going to be the good pastor and he's going to do this and he's going to preach and go to God that night and say, "Oh God, aren't you going to bless me because I did such a good job as pastor today?" It's not like that. But what God is like is, he's not thinking only about this life. He is thinking about eternity. We tend to think of reward in terms of what we get here and what we lose here. God is thinking not about what we lose here, but what we gain when we are with him. He's thinking as a father. And though this life costs dearly sometimes, God is thinking about rewards in terms of his presence. Look at the last verse in this book, chapter 48. I love this. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel in the future. Still in the future in this text. And the naming of the city, the New Jerusalem, and the name of that city from that time on shall be, what is it? The Lord is there. In God's mind, there is no greater reward than His presence, regardless of the circumstances. I don't know if you've ever experienced God so close you felt like you were touching Him. But this is our great reward, is being near Jesus. It is a privilege that there aren't words to describe the beauty of. This was a privilege that Ezekiel had, and anyone who serves the Lord experiences from time to time. So we think of God in terms of the reward of His presence. I mean, what do you say to somebody? You're standing in an ICU unit, and a middle-aged man is hooked up to breathing apparatus and IVs, and the family turns to you 2:30 in the morning and says, should we turn off the switch or not? What are you looking at me for? What do you say? Yeah, go ahead. No, everything in you says, don't touch that. The Lord is there. Wherever it is, whatever the circumstance, regardless how unexpected or how desperate, Jehovah is there. Reach out. Reach out. Second thing is, He's a restorer. There's many times of loss in ministry, Ben and Danielle. There's many, many things that'll be lost. There'll be many people who will lose things that cannot be replaced. My friend's friend. You can't replace that. You can't replace a child. You can't replace a bad decision once it's been made. You'll spend time in prison. Hopefully not incarcerated yourself. But you spend time there talking to people who have made terrible choices. And you have to say to them what matters. And what matters is God is there and God restores. Anyone listening to what Liam read this morning? Did you catch any truth from that? He does what to my soul? He restores my soul in those times when the well is empty and you've done everything you can do. There's nothing left. He restores. He restores. He restores. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. You can read the context later. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 10, in the context of shepherds shepherding the flock. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you. You can go to the doctor if you want. I want to be restored by God. Amen? Don't forget that, Ben. God's the restorer, not you. I spent a lot of time in anxiety and depression thinking I had to say something to restore someone's hope. Give up on that. God's the restorer. You're just pointing people to him. So when you get your new hire, don't expect him to restore your soul. Expect him to point to God. And if he's not one who does that, don't hire him. Third, God is a redeemer. God is a redeemer. He's a rewarder, he is a restorer, and he is a redeemer. This is his nature. The ministry he gave to Ezekiel was simply this: if you see a sinner sinning, go to him, show him his wrong, and if he repents and turns, I will forgive him. This is every pastor's real purpose. Point people to the Redeemer. You can say it's unfair for God to do this to Ezekiel's wife, and I will agree with you in a human way, but let me tell you something that is infinitely unfair. A perfect man, Jesus Christ, being killed so you can play. That's infinitely unfair. But it is who God is. God is a redeemer. And yes, he knows how much pain it caused Ezekiel for his wife to die because he watched his son die. And he didn't deserve it. We caused it. There should be such humility among us because of what God was expected to endure so we could do what we want. It should not be. There should be such humility among us that it would cause us to bow before God and say, "Oh God, please forgive me. I have no idea what the cost is. But thank you for the freedom to be forgiven in Jesus Christ." Aren't we glad God is this type of God? And aren't we glad, despite what we experience, to point people to the rewarder, the restorer, and the Redeemer? It's your job, Ben, Daniel. It's your job. Do it faithfully, humbly. He only lets a few people do it in a way like this. But he calls everybody to do it where they live, with the people they know. Spread the word. Spread the word.